Amen. Dan commented as he came up here that it looks a little empty on the stage, and I do miss our worship team. We'll be back, but I've been a busy boy the past couple of weeks. We had a wedding that same Easter weekend, Jake and Allie's wedding. And next Sunday, we have a small wedding here right after the service of a local couple. And so they like the stage to be a little clear of all of our equipment. And then we actually, of course, have the third wedding in May. So, yeah, lots of weddings. And that's a good thing. So we praise God for that. But so in case you're wondering why no worship team, it's just more out of convenience than everything. Also to give our worship team a little bit of a break for a couple weeks. But that said, jumping back into Revelation, last time we were in Revelation, we looked at chapter 13, where we looked at that call for endurance and faith, where we zeroed in on chapter 13, verse 10. And we saw in that chapter that symbolism that was utilized to describe how Satan, the dragon, as he is called there, knowing that, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 12, that his time here on earth is short, will eventually put himself in a place where he is going to control basically every aspect of the world and the world system. And specifically, he's going to do that, as we saw from chapter 13, by sending his own evil Messiah, his own evil version of Christ, in the form of that first beast that we referred to as the Antichrist. And that will be followed by another beast who is meant to symbolize the Holy Spirit, similar traits and characteristics. And so this unholy trinity is eventually going to control, as I said before, every aspect of the world at that point in future history, every aspect of the world system. He's going to control the government. He is going to control religion, worship. We saw also with the mark of the beast in the right hand and the forehead, how he will also control the economy, which will obviously have very serious repercussions upon the world, but specifically on the Christians that are going to be living during the Great Tribulation. And so at this time, Satan, the dragon, is going to be in power. He is going to be worshipped. And thus, he wants to do all that he can at that particular time to show that he is indeed the God of this world. Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians 4 as the God of this world. And so he wants to be worshipped in that way with the time that he has left. And so it's no wonder that John, here in this text or in chapter 13, but also here in this text later on, as if you continue reading chapter 14, we'll look at it next week, commenting on that bleak, dark future. He reminds these Christians that are going to be living during the Great Tribulation of the necessity of faith and endurance. And again, I'd encourage you to go back, if you were not here for that sermon, to go back online and listen to it. And so as we enter chapter 14, we have this terrible kind of future in mind. It's no wonder now that God, He does this throughout the book of Revelation. It's a beautiful thing. It's like he'll give us all of this dark, you know, evil future, but then he'll oftentimes take a pause. He'll take a breath almost a reprieve, and give a glimpse of hope. And that's what we see in our text here. And the reason for that is that God wants to remind us that these terrible events that we're going to read about that are going to happen in the world history, it's not the end of the story. That's not how the world is going to end up. And as powerful as Satan is going to become, that doesn't mean that ultimately Satan is going to win. That doesn't mean that he is going to be the victor. No, as we already know, if you read the whole book of Revelation, you know the whole story. Christ, he's already won the victory. Amen? He's already won that. He won that upon the cross of Calvary. And so because of that, all of his people, past, present, and future, every single one of them are going to be redeemed, that we will all enjoy eternity in heaven with him. All of the struggles, all of the hurts, all of the persecutions that we read of in this text, all the persecutions that Christians have had to go through throughout the ages, all the sacrifices that we make for Christ, they've all been made for a cause that is worthy, that it's worth it all because of Christ. And why is that? Well, because ultimately at the end, as I said before, we're all going to be saved in the end. And that's what we see in this text. All of God's people are going to be saved. And in the end, we are all going to gather around that beautiful throne someday. And we're going to sing, as this text brings out, a new song. We're going to sing that new song of Christ's salvation, his redemption for us, as he is now, by his power, fully made us, according to this text, all of us, both undefiled and indeed blameless for all eternity. And so that is our hope of heaven. That is our hope for the future as believers, as his people. And that's what I want to look at today as we look at just the first five verses of Revelation 14, the future glory of God's people, the future glory of God's people. I want us to see how beautiful it is going to be when we are finally together with Jesus Christ. I want you to see that today. And I want you to see that and savor it so that you might glorify Him, not just in worship today, but also throughout the week, and especially as we see the days draw near to this future. And so that's where I'm going today. And so to do that, we're going to take a look at verse 1 and point number 1, where we first learn that God's people are protected. God's people are protected. Take a look at the first half of verse 1 again. Notice, John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion." On Mount Zion. We're going to stop right there. And so this chapter opens up with basically another change of scenery, with John being whisked away to what he is describing here as Mount Zion. When you study out that term Zion, it's actually a Hebrew word that literally means protected. Sometimes it can also be translated as warm and sunny, is the kind of word that it can kind of be translated as sometimes. But that makes sense, that idea of protection. It makes sense that John would call this place that he's describing here Zion, because when you study out what Mount Zion is throughout the scripture, you find that it's analogous to the ultimate place of protection. Namely, it's the name of the dwelling place of God. It's where God is. Zion is where God lives, as you read through the entirety of the scripture. For instance, in the Old Testament, it's usually referred, Zion is usually another name to refer to Jerusalem, for instance. So it's the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. It's the place where the temple was. And again, those things symbolize the presence of God. God was there amongst them in Jerusalem. But in the New Testament context, that term Zion, it's clearly symbolic of the ultimate place where God resides. Obviously, the greater Jerusalem and what we would refer to today as heaven. We looked at this when we were in Hebrews, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it makes this very clear. It says, "But you," speaking to believers, "have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gatherings." So this is obviously what we're seeing in this text. In that context of Hebrews, he's making that comparison between these earthly and physical things that we see in the Old Testament and the far greater things that they're meant to represent. That's a great theme throughout the book of Hebrews. And so here in Revelation, John is using that term Zion to make the same exact point as the author of Hebrews, that Mount Zion that he's describing here is where God dwells. That is the greater Jerusalem. It is heaven. And not to mention, we know that it's heaven, that Mount Zion is referring to heaven, because verse 2 very clearly makes it very clear that John is referring to heaven, because he actually uses the term heaven there in verse 2. So that's what Mount Zion is. But if you continue on, that same verse, verse 1, continues by stating that in Zion, that in heaven, stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, obviously, we understand who the Lamb is. We've seen that throughout the book of Revelation and throughout the whole of Scripture, by the way. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular case, he is in his glorified state. And again, it's another point to that this Mount Zion is indeed heaven. It's a glimpse of heaven is what we're seeing here. But with him, as it says here, were the 144,000. And again, we've dealt with this group before, all the way back in chapter 7, specifically Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, states this. It says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then the next few verses go on to describe each and every single one of those tribes of Israel. And so in that particular context, not to rehash what we went through in chapter 7, but you recall that this is at this point, the seven seals had been opened by the Lamb, and God's wrath was being poured out on the entire earth. However, at that point in chapter 7, God was quick to extend his hand of protection upon his people, upon these 144,000 who, as it says there in chapter 7 and here in chapter 14, he had sealed, that's a very important word, but sealed on their forehead. And as we looked at then, those 144,000 were the sons of Israel, as they are described here, or in other words, they are a remnant of Hebrew or Jewish people by ethnicity whom God will elect to save in the end times. That God does have a future for the actual nation of Israel, the Jewish people. This is the remnant that he's talking about. But as I said, when we went over that passage, I don't believe that 144,000 is an exact number, okay? It's not exactly on the dot, but rather, like a lot of the numerics in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic. A lot of the numerics are symbolic. And I think that this number, 144,000, is symbolic of that perfect number from each of the 12 tribes that God will redeem at the end. Again, you recall we went through that 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, the perfect number that is going to come from that elect remnant. But if you keep reading in chapter 7, and again, I went through this then, as we saw, the group, this 144,000 gets even bigger as those who are not the sons of Israel or those who are not Jewish by blood are redeemed here together and also saved from the wrath of God as well. If you continue reading in Revelation 7, verse 9, it says this. It says, after this, I looked and behold, this is with the 144,000, and behold, a great number that no one could number, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. We could have preached a Palm Sunday sermon from there, right? But with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so in chapter 7, you have all of God's redeemed people here. You have Jew and Gentile, the 144,000, and those from every tribe, nation, and tongue, all together there, same scene, in heaven, praising God, praising the Lamb, just around his throne, giving all glory to Christ. And I would argue here in chapter 14, we're seeing that same exact group of people. What we're seeing in chapter 14 is the same group of redeemed individuals, all there gathered in heaven, sealed with the Father's name, as it says here, written on their forehead, together worshiping the Lamb. And while all of the other non-Jews, those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, while they're not mentioned here in chapter 14, I think chapter 7 makes it very, very clear that they are too a part of this group here, this 144,000, this great multitude that John said at that point. Again, as I said before, I want to stress the fact that the 144,000, that is a symbolic number of perfection. A lot of times we think of the number 7 as a number of perfection, but throughout Revelation, this is another one of those symbolic numbers, symbolic of perfection, not to be taken literally. And so the 144,000 here symbolizes that perfect number of God's redeemed people, God's elect people, which, again, coupling this with chapter 7 is clearly a reference to all of God's people, not just Jewish people, but also Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, who have all been sealed with the Father's name on their forehead and are now in heaven with him. So in other words, to be very, very clear, the 144,000 in chapter 14, again, it represents all of God's people there together living on Mount Zion, sealed, and that's a very important word, sealed and protected from what we're going to read about in the rest of the chapter, the wrath of the Lamb, which he is going to dish out, and he's going to dish out very, very harshly, as we will pick up with next week in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And so what this teaches us today is that as Christians, our future glory, we're talking about the future glory, our future glory is one of complete and utter safety. That God's people, all of God's people, are protected. Amen? All of God's people are protected. That no, believers will not have to endure the wrath of the Lamb that he's going to pour out on this planet. Because why? Because God is going to put, and that's where the word sealed there is so important, he's going to put his personal brand, his personal seal in their foreheads, marking them out to be excluded from the wrath, from that punishment. That seal there is God's guarantee that he is going to protect his people from all of the future wrath that he is going to pour out. And so, while no, we are not currently, how does it apply to us? While no, we are not currently living during, I would argue, the Great Tribulation period, and no, we do not have that literal seal on our forehead. What I would argue is that we do have a seal, though. We do have the seal of God on our lives if we are in him today. Namely, the seal of God himself. The seal of God, the Holy Spirit, who again, God sends to every single believer until the day that they are redeemed. They too are brought together to Mount Zion. Brought to heaven, in other words. We are sealed until the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30 makes that clear. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we have a seal as believers, just because it's not here on our forehead. We have a seal. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer. That's the seal that keeps us redeemed until we are in heaven. And so you got to think about it like this. I know when I talk about this before, we've used this analogy, but the Spirit is that seal of protection that can't be broken. It's like a letter. When you send a letter in the mail, it's that little seal on the back of the envelope. It shouldn't be broken until it is delivered, right? And that's how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, in the life of the believer. He seals us. He seals us with that seal of protection. And that's where we get the concepts of eternal security, that God himself, God the Spirit, is the one that seals us in order to be delivered one day to heaven, to God the Father. And again, what a better seal, right? Because it's God himself, the Holy Spirit. What better proof of eternal security than you need than that, right? It's God who is the seal. God the Spirit is the seal. And so that means that we do indeed have eternal security. And so I guess where I'm going with this, just in way of very brief application for our first point, is this. Very simple. Rest easy, believer. Amen? Rest easy. Rest in your God today. Just like those future believers, your God has sealed you. And because he has sealed you, if you are in him today, you have always been and you always will be protected. And so, rest in Christ today. Can we do that? Amen? Amen. But next, we learn that the future glory of God's people means, the point number two, that God's people will have a new song. God's people will have a new song. Take a look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." And so here in heaven, we see all of God's people just break out, as you'd expect, but they just break out in this beautiful new song. A song, by the way, that is reserved only for them. As it says, no one could learn that song except for God's redeemed people. And by the way that he describes it is that song is going to be so loud that it's going to be like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. That's how loud it's going to be in heaven. Adam and I were talking about it a little bit this morning because I was just sharing with him what I was going to talk about. And he's like, I wonder what that's... He made the comment that you know, it's like what we experience here on earth is just a drop in the bucket of what it's going to be in heaven. Because, I mean, like, it talks about thunder here, right? And you ever stand outside during a thunderstorm and you hear that, it's almost ear-piercing, right? But that's how loud it's going to be in heaven. So the music in heaven, that's what it's describing here, is going to be loud. It's going to be powerful, and it's all going to be focused on one thing. It's going to be focused on the Lamb. It's going to be focused on salvation, the redemption that we have in him, that the Lamb won on our behalf. And this is why the new song, as it says here, is only reserved for who? It's only reserved for the redeemed. It's only reserved, it's because only those who really understand the gospel, those who are truly in Jesus Christ, can fully understand, they can fully grasp the depths of mercy that was shown to them, right? Only those who realize, again, this is where the gospel is, how sinful we are, how undeserving we are of salvation, how much I deserve death and hell, right? Only when you realize that, what you have been saved from, can you really understand how truly amazing, we sing of amazing grace, how marvelous and infinite and matchless and amazing God's grace really is. When you understand the depths of your sin and what God has done for you through Christ, only a true Christian who has been born again by the Spirit of God, only one who has been truly born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and has that true Holy Spirit sealed, given faith, can understand this level of assurance and peace. And so it makes sense. It only makes sense that no one who does not understand the gospel could ever learn this song in heaven. Only makes sense. And that means today that if you are not a Christian, what this means is that you will not be here in heaven singing this new song. You won't be here. And why is that? It was because how could you? How could you sing this song? How could you sing this song if you don't understand and embrace Jesus Christ? How could you understand it? If you don't love Jesus Christ now, why would you ever, ever desire to sing to him in the future? And so the new song that no one can learn means that heaven is only reserved for God's people. Not all roads lead you to heaven. Not everybody is going to heaven. Not everybody is going to heaven. That's the harsh reality. And so that means that the only way to go to heaven is by understanding and embracing this truth that they're singing about. It's by understanding that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that he offers to every single person who would put their faith in him. And so what a better motivation to have than to get out there and share the gospel, right? If this is exclusive, if heaven is not for everybody, but it is only exclusive to those who put their faith in Jesus, why would we not share that message with others? Amen? We got to get out there and share the message of the gospel so that we can have more voices in that heavenly choir. So again, brief application today. Get out there and share the gospel with someone. Amen? Share the gospel with somebody this week. I mean, it's simple. The message is simple. Share it with them. Because, again, salvation is only reserved for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. But again, as you continue to study out the usage of this term, that term, new song, you study out that throughout the Bible, you come to understand that God's people throughout time, they've always expressed their love of God for saving them, for his salvation, through the means of song, and usually a new song. For instance, David wrote this in Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Salvation, right? He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a what? A new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. So David, in this context, he's praising God, as I said before, for the salvation that he provided for him. And actually, if you read all of David's Psalms, he used that term new song throughout a ton of his Psalms. And I have them up on the screen if you want to jot them down so you can go and study them later. But that was just very common in the praise that David would give God for the salvation that he provided for him. But then you also have, for instance, another example is the prophet Isaiah, who in that context, again, is praising God for the future Messiah. Isaiah is all about prophecy and the coming of Jesus in that first advent. So he's praising God for this coming Messiah who's going to come and save his people. Isaiah 42 verse 10 says this, sing to the Lord what? A new song, his praise from the end of the earth. And so God's people have always expressed their affections. They have always expressed their emotions to God for the salvation that he won through them, through song. They've always used music to be able to do that. And that makes sense, because what is singing? What is singing? Singing is really the expression of your heart, right? It's the ultimate expression of our emotions, right? I mean, we sing about how we are feeling oftentimes, right? You ever find yourself singing just based upon how you're feeling? I know I do. You have songs that, and I'm not just talking about Christian songs, but songs that just hit you right in the feels, so to speak. You got those songs, right? You got that, you got that one song that, you know, just kind of just always brings you to tears. Like every time you hear it, it's just like you can just feel them, you know, welling up in your eyes. You have that song? You think about it for a minute? What about that song that every time you hear it, it just brings joy to your heart, right? It just makes you want to sing along with it. One of the songs I think of, again, I might get in trouble for mentioning this, but it's like Sweet Home Alabama. I'm not even from Alabama. But any time Leonard Skinner, you know, says, turn it up, you know, right? You know what I mean, right? It's joy. I'm from the North. I'm a Yankee, you know what I mean, whatever. I've never even been to Alabama. But it's like, it's joy in your heart. And of course, that is the same thing with hymns, of course. But you see what I mean. You know what I'm talking about. It's an expression of an emotion that you have. And in this particular case, an expression of an emotion to God for all that he's done for us. And by the way, that's the reason why God commands Christians to sing. New Testament, right? Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3. He says to sing to one another, right? It's because God's desire is that we, as Jesus put it, to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and then to express that love for him, specifically through music, through songs. And so what this teaches us is that God doesn't want us just to be these emotionless, kind of stoic, you know, kind of people, right? You know, who kind of know a lot of stuff about God, but never allow those truths to kind of come in contact with their heart. That's not what God wants for us. God's desire for us as Christians is to be expressive, in our emotions to God through the vehicle of worship. And so it makes so much sense that as we have this glimpse of heaven here, the Mount Zion there, heaven, that one of the chief things that you and I and all of God's people are going to be doing when we get to heaven is doing what? Is singing. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be singing of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. We're going to be there before the Lamb, and we're not just going to be able to help it. I mean, there's just to pour out our heart in praise, singing this new song at the top of our lungs, along with every single redeemed elect person throughout the ages, together singing praise to our God because the victory is finally won. You're not going to even be able to help it when you're in that day. It's just going to be just because you're going to understand how precious and deep the salvation is. You're going to understand it to its fullest. And so an application I would say this today is that since we're going to be doing it in heaven, we're going to be singing anyway in heaven, to start, do it now. Just sing to the Lord, sing out When we have worship here today, I know we don't have our worship team, but this is where it's very important that you sing out. Sing loud in our worship. So don't sit there and mumble, right? Sit there kind of expressionless. You know what I mean? Think about the words. Think about the music, right? Allow those truths that we sing about to sink deep into your soul and then just belt it out. I don't care if you can't sing. Belt it out. You know, there was this one woman I grew up in my church back home, and she could not carry a tune whatsoever at all, but she sang loud, and she was making that joyful noise, so I still remember it to this day, and it still sinks into my heart. Jimmy knows what I'm talking about here, but she loved Jesus, and it just came out of her in every single aspect of her, and so sing out. You know, I've said it before, but one of the chief instruments in the worship service is your voice. It's not the guitars, it's not the drum set, it's not the organ, it's not the piano. The chief instrument in worship is your voices. And we see that in the text of Scripture here, don't we, right? Yeah, there's instruments in heaven. It talks about harps here. But notice, it was the voices of the saints that were like what? That were like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. It was the voices that were the primary instrument. And so when it comes time to worship, believer, sing out. Sing loud. Sing loud to your Lord, out of that abundance of praise for God, for what he's done for you in Jesus Christ, just like these future saints are going to do. And so sing out and sing loud. But finally, we learn that the future glory, that we're going to have as God's people means this. It means that God's people are going to return to a state of innocence and return to a state of purity. Take a look at those final verses, verse 4 and 5. It says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." And so here we have a further description of these saints that we see in heaven, with the emphasis, I would argue, being on both, as I said before, their innocence and their purity. John uses the term virgin there, which, as he defines there, means those who have not defiled themselves with women. And that is just simply an analogy that he uses for just how pure, just how righteous, just how innocent we all are going to be made when we finally get to heaven once again. That we're going to be like a child. Meaning this, think about the power of the blood of the Lamb. Meaning that through the power of the blood of the Lamb, when you get to heaven, you are going to be cleansed of your sins so thoroughly that it is like you return to the innocence of your youth. That's going to be what it is. That's the analogy here. Do you remember what that was like, by the way? Do you remember the innocence of your youth? Do you remember what it was like before you knew really anything of just how evil the world was? Do you remember a time when you, in your innocence, where you were so innocent that you didn't even really know, I mean, to use the analogy here, virgin, whatever, you didn't even know how the human body really functioned before you were tempted in that way. Do you remember that? It's hard for us to imagine, right? But I think that's something that we all long for. I think deep down we really want to return to that state of innocence. So often we wanna be like that great theologian said, another song, right? Forever young, you know, forever young, right? We wanna be forever young. We wanna go back to our youth. And that's where the whole thing of nostalgia today, I think, comes in. The word nostalgia, right? You know, in our culture right now, you guys know I like movies and that kind of thing. And so, but I'm a little distressed with the movie industry because it doesn't seem like Hollywood can really come up with anything new or original. But rather they kind of play today on our nostalgia, especially my generation. Okay. I'm going to be 40 in a couple years here, just about 2 years. And it seems like they are aiming at all of the things. All of the, you know, movies and TV shows, they're bringing them back from when I was a kid. For instance, those of you who follow me on Facebook, my brothers and I, a couple weeks ago, we went to go see the new Ghostbusters movie, right? And we went out there, and I got to tell you, when I went out to see that movie, that nostalgia, that childlike nostalgia was very, very real. And that's because when I was a kid, you have to understand, I loved the Ghostbusters. I know everybody thinks, oh, Pastor Tim, he's into Star Wars, he's into Lord of the Rings, he's into all of those things. But before all of that was Ghostbusters. I loved Ghostbusters. I actually, when I was a kid, I had a Ghostbusters Halloween costume. that I refused to take off, okay? I would wear that thing everywhere. You can ask my mom. I think my mom's in nursery or whatever. But you ask my mom. She actually told me, Timmy, you can't wear that to school anymore. And I was disappointed. So what I actually did was I actually took the Halloween costume, put my clothes over it, and I would go to school and then take off my clothes and actually wear the Halloween costume later on. And not much has changed, because if you follow Facebook, obviously I still dress up like a Ghostbuster. So, you know what I mean, if you follow me along. So not much has changed. But the point is that feeling of nostalgia, that feeling of innocence is really what we all kind of long for. Because deep down, we all want to return to that state of purity. That state of childlike state of purity. And that's especially true, especially as you go through life. Because oftentimes we struggle with the stains of sin, don't we? The scars of sin. Maybe not just our own personal sin, but the sins that others have caused us, right? You know, there's nothing that we would want to do. Then again, maybe I know I'm quoting all of our 80s music today, but to turn back time, as that great theologian Cher said, right? You know what I mean? We ought to turn back time. How many songs are about that, right? You know what I mean? That's nothing more than we want. So again, you know, that's what we want. But it even goes further than that. It goes further to emphasize that state of innocence and purity. Verse 5, it says that in their mouth no lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. And so again, it's another example of that description of innocence and purity of childhood. Again, just asking you a question. Do you remember what it was like to be a kid when there was absolutely no need for you to lie and to cover up your sins? Do you remember that? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember what it was like to have that feeling of just complete blamelessness? Like, nothing can hurt me, right? What it was like to have that feeling of just complete freedom without the encumbrance of life that weighs you down and just to live in that childlike kind of peace and joy, right? It's so hard for us to really grasp that. It really is. To even fathom that feeling anymore if you're an adult, because even though we're saved, even though you understand the gospel today, you know that positionally, we talked about that this morning in Sunday school, we're positionally saved, we've been washed by the blood. Sin just has burned us so much. Ephesians 4 talks about, the Old King James uses the term past feeling. It has the idea of calluses on your fingers. That's what sin does to you, is it calluses you, right? It means that you're so scarred by the effects of sin that you just cannot fathom, at least on this side of eternity, this level of purity anymore. And again, I know that that's where I stand. I know that even though where I stand in Jesus Christ, I know I'm forgiven. I know my sins are as gone as far as the east is from the west. But oftentimes I don't feel that way. Oftentimes my feelings betray me. Am I the only one here that feels that way? Right? If I'm honest, I struggle with guilt. I struggle with sadness, remorse over my sins, even things that I've done years ago come back into your mind and you're, right? You don't feel innocent. Even though you're in Christ, you don't feel innocent and pure. And the repercussions oftentimes, because we have to deal with the repercussions of our sin, the repercussion of those sins, they're daily reminders of what you've done. And so you never really have that what's talking about here, this childlike purity ever again, even though you know you're saved, right? And so it's so very, very hard to understand what this text is bringing about, to understand the feeling of this childlike innocence and purity that our kids enjoy. But here's the good news, believer. I got news for you. That one day when you get to heaven, it's going to feel like that again. Amen? It's going to feel like that again. It's going to feel like you return to that state of innocence in your childhood. To return to innocence, right? Again, another 90s song. Return to innocence, right? You know what I mean? I know. I know. Many of you guys probably not getting all my music references today. But we all want to return to that state of innocence. And one day that's going to happen. All of the sin, all of the pain, all of the scars of sin, they're all going to be gone. All of the repercussions for your sin are going to be completely behind you. You're not even going to have a thought for any of those things. Completely forgotten by the blood of the Lamb. As it says here, as you, along with every single one of God's people, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's going to be a beautiful, glorious day, and a day that I cannot wait for. Can you? Amen? Amen. I cannot wait to be in heaven. And so I pray today, as we look at just these few verses, these verses here in Revelation 14, that they're a reminder of that future glory that is reserved for we as God's people, that we're going to enjoy one day. Pray that all of us would long for this day, that we would pray for this day, and that we would live today, as we talked about today, knowing that we are protected, that seal, that we are sealed until the day of redemption, that God's people are sealed. and that we would start today by singing out and singing loud, knowing that new song that he's going to put in our hearts someday, and that we would sing out of the abundance of our joy that we feel as God, through the powerful, very powerful blood of Jesus Christ, returns us to that state of innocence and purity that we all long for all eternity. And I pray that especially as we take of the table today, as we partake of the elements today, that you'd remember the powerful blood of the Lamb, just how powerful it is. You'd remember that your salvation was all due to Christ and his shed blood and his broken body, and that you'd take time today as we pass the elements, just take time to praise him, that you are in him today, that you are loved by him today, and that he will redeem you and protect you and give you that new song for all eternity, all because of that powerful working of Christ. And that one day every single one of your sins are going to be behind you. And by the way, all the scars and the repercussion of those sins are going to be behind you, gone, obliterated, as far as the east is from the west. But that is true today as well, that you're loved, that you are protected, and that through the blood of Christ you'll be made pure and innocent until one day we will experience that to its fullest. So think on those things today as we distribute the elements. Amen? Amen. Let's pray as the men come forward to distribute the elements. Father, we thank you so much today for this reminder of heaven, this glimpse of heaven, God, that we have here. God, we're so thankful for Christ. We're so thankful that you sent your only begotten Son, God, to give us this protection as we looked at, God, the seal until the day of redemption, the Holy Spirit, God. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we praise you, God, that one day we're going to sing in purity and innocence that new song that you set before us, reserved only for your people, all because of what you did. And so, Lord, we thank you for what these elements represent. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from every stain, every sin. And Lord, we thank you so much, God, as we celebrated last Sunday his glorious resurrection, for the hope of eternal life, where we will stand on Mount Zion, where we will be there in heaven with the Lamb and follow him the rest of our days, Lord, for all eternity. And so, Lord, we praise you and thank you. Lord, prepare our hearts. Lord, may this communion meal, God, may it be a reminder of the glories of heaven, Lord, as we partake. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.